A couple of Sundays ago, we had a baptism Sunday, so we didn't have Sunday school. And then last week, I preached out of Jeremiah. We were in Jeremiah chapter 44. And so I gave you a break in Sunday school. We were in Psalms. So now we're coming back to the book. It's been a while, and so we're looking forward to jumping back into this study. We're going to be in verses 1 through 31 today. And as you're turning there, we need to remember where we're at in our study so far of this book, in the book of Jeremiah. We saw from chapter 1, God's calling for Jeremiah to be a prophet to the carnal Jews living in Judah. They had backslidden in their relationship to God. Many had gotten caught up in idolatry, and there was false worship. They were listening to false prophets. And ultimately, what it boiled down to was that they were content to live in their sin. David Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of carnality, and I like this statement, this is what he said, "The backslider is a man who, because of his relationship to God, can never really enjoy anything else." And I would say that is very much true for the believer in Christ, who knows Christ within this church age of grace. Once we've come to faith in Christ, we're growing in a relationship to the Lord. We've had the joy of walking with Him and in fellowship. Nothing from this world can compare to that blessing, right? Nothing can. Sure, this world will promote things that can get us excited at times, but nothing compares to the joy that comes when we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. For the Jews living throughout Judah, however, they were content to live in their sin and in their self-made delusions, as we saw from chapter 44. We're going to eventually get to that at some point in this study. But they were living in their own self-made delusions. So God called Jeremiah to preach, and what we have here in chapters 2 through 4 so far has been this plea from Jeremiah to Judah. It's really been, we've seen these sermons that he's been preaching in Jerusalem and on the street corners. And so far what we've seen in our study in chapter 2, he was preaching on rebellion. He gave some word pictures for the rebellion of the Jews. And then as we worked our way through chapter 3, we saw that he really began to shift in his emphasis there to repentance. He talked about, he began preaching on repentance. And so from this text that we're going to be in today, in Jeremiah chapter 4, we're going to find this truth that God expects his children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. This really kind of flows into what we looked at in chapter 3. And so again, it's been a bit since we've been in this study in Jeremiah, but we're picking it back up. This was the main thought that we saw from chapter 3, and it's being carried over into chapter 4. And we have a working definition of what repentance is. It's a change of mind, and I spoke on that a bit in our last lesson, and so you can follow up on that. If you want to catch that on sermonaudio.com, you can. I'd encourage you to. We have these different, we got some booklets. I think I've got four left in my office written by Richard Seymour. And it's a book about repentance. And so if you'd like that little booklet, you can. You can have it for free. Just see me after. But we take the position here that biblical repentance is a change of mind. All right, from our last lesson, we saw that Jeremiah gave Judah three reasons to repent. And God really, he wanted Judah to change her mind about her sin, wanted her to see her sin as God saw it. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, if we kind of go back, let's kind of pick it back up to where we left off here. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, God wanted Judah to repent. He gave a number of reasons. One was because she had a great example to follow after, and that example was Israel. It was Israel. Then what we saw in verses 12 through 18 was that God wanted her to repent because her future was bright. There's this living hope, right, for God's people. And then from chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, God wanted her to repent because he alone could deliver her from what was to come. And so now we're opening up our time to chapter 4. And as I think about chapter 3 and the reasons there for Judah's repentance, really they're sweet. There's this hope before her. God alone can deliver her from what is to come. In chapter 4, it gets a lot more serious here. The stakes are high. We're continuing. There's this continuation off of this last lesson. So he's going to give three more reasons for repentance here. Three more reasons. And Judah had been like an unfaithful wife, as we saw from chapter 3, but he gives her tremendous hope. And of course, we saw the millennial kingdom. And now there's a shift in the tone concerning repentance, because now the emphasis is on judgment. It'll be on judgment. Okay, so let's look at these the next three reasons for repentance. The fourth reason Jeremiah gives for repentance was that judgment would come quickly. Judgment would come quickly upon her, and we see that in verses 1 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read through those first 18 verses, and we'll track along together in the text. But let's begin with verse 1, and we'll read together here. It says this: "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments among them. Behold, he goes like clouds and like chariots, like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers, come from a far country and lift up their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her roundabout, because she had rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil, how bitter, how it has touched your heart. All right, if Judah would not repent, then judgment would come in the form of a powerful nation, and we know that nation to be none other than the nation of Babylon. And the same Babylon that Jeremiah saw in a vision at the beginning of his ministry, we saw that in the first chapter. And you'll remember there he had two visions right as he was beginning his ministry there. And that first vision was of an almond tree that signified the stability and the surety of God's word. The second vision, however, described Babylon in the form of a boiling pot from the north being poured out onto Judah. And this is what Jeremiah says in that first chapter by way of reminder concerning that second vision in verses 14 through 15. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord.'" And we know this nation to be the nation of Babylon. Now, as we've worked our way through this passage, there are different descriptions given of Babylon here. You'll notice that. And we're going to see three descriptions here that are given of Babylon. And in verses 7 through 10, the first way in which Babylon is described has been a lion. You see that in verses 7 through 10. A lion, and this word picture for judgment coming upon Judah is very powerful. Verse 7 says, "A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out." Now, the impact of its power is going to be far-reaching throughout Judah. When Babylon comes, it will destroy whole cities. From verse 9, we learn that the leadership in Judah will be completely shaken. And from verse 10, Babylon will actually have the power to completely disrupt national peace. So this is a powerful nation coming from the north. That's what Jeremiah saw in that second vision in chapter 1. Then we have another way in which Babylon is described. You'll notice a hot wind in verses 11 through 13. And if you read Ezekiel, he describes Babylon the same way. The prophet Ezekiel describes Babylon in the same way in chapter 19 of Ezekiel. He first described the prosperity of Judah in Ezekiel chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. But then in verse 12, we read this, "But it was plucked up in fury, it was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit." And from the context of Ezekiel 19, we know that he was describing Babylon as this east wind. Now, I got a question. Why would Babylon be described as an east wind? I mean, we go from a lion here to an east wind. What's the significance of that? It doesn't seem to really fit the picture here. Well, if the wind would have come from the west, the air would have had moisture in it from the Mediterranean Sea. So the wind from the west wasn't devastating, but the wind from the east was another story. The wind from the east was known as a sirocco, which would bring with it severe problems. The Bible Knowledge Commentary touches on a sirocco wind from the east, says the sirocco was capable of withering vegetation, destroying homes, and causing severe distresses and discomfort. We see this wind throughout Scripture. It goes on, "As the sirocco destroyed vegetation in its path, so Judah would languish under Babylon's attacks." And notice with me what is said about this wind. This wind isn't an accident, nor was it a coincidence. God warned Judah, saying that this wind would come at his command. If Babylon was going to be a successful nation, if it was going to be wealthy or well-established, then all of its successes would come about by the hand of God. It really would. It would come about by the hand of God. And do we remember what the response of those were for those who happened to be with Jesus when he calmed the wind and the sea back in Mark chapter 4. Let's turn there just for a moment. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 38. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 38 through 41. And I want to ask you, what is the response of those who were with Jesus after he calmed the storm, after he calmed the wind down? Mark chapter 4, verse 38 says, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And at this, what do we read? They became very much afraid. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What's interesting here is that for those who were with Jesus, they at first were afraid. They were at first afraid of the weather. But when they saw the awesome power of Jesus Christ, verse 41 says that they became very much afraid. Now, those people became afraid after they saw the wind and the storm die down. Okay, but what Jeremiah was saying was that the nation of Judah was going to fall because of their sin and of their unrepentant heart. So Babylon had been described as a lion. We see Babylon described as a hot wind. There's also a third way in which Babylon has been described in verses 14 through 18. It's also, the nation is also viewed as watchers. We find this picture in verse 17, in verses 14 through 18, verse 17 specifically, says, "Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord." So the type of watchers being described here would typically, they'd come from a far country, they'd stake out a city or an area in order to attack it. They would watch and they'd wait to see what kind of activity was going on in and out of the city. And as we have looked at these illustrations to describe Babylon, I need to ask the question in light of this text. Should we fear God's righteous judgment? Really, that's what I think it boils down to. Should we fear God's righteous judgment? But I want to put it another way. As believers living in this church age of grace, should we fear God's discipline? Because God does discipline his children. We talked to, we mentioned that last week in the sermon. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 is a great reminder to us. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." I believe a major reason why the Spirit of God instructed the writer of Hebrews to include this in the 12th chapter is because God wants his children to deal with sin in their life and to take sin seriously. Because if we don't, then we will be disciplined by our Heavenly Father. Now, you remember from Mark chapter 4, as we were just there, just how fearful the people were when Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. Imagine how much more shaken Jeremiah would have been by these righteous judgments of God. We're going to see just how shaken Jeremiah was. Come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 4 now. Because he's going to give another reason for Judah to repent here. And that fifth reason is that this judgment was to be feared by her. It was to be feared, verses 19 through 26. I mean, Jeremiah, he's shaken by this turn of events. One English Puritan put it well. He said that the best way never to fall is ever to fear. I like that. It's better to begin by fearing God and his word than to find yourself in the middle of God's righteous discipline, fearing what might come around the corner. And that was where Jeremiah found himself when he began to comprehend the gravity of what was there for Judah. I mean, we really get a sense into what he's thinking, how he's feeling here. In verse 19, we're going to read through verse 21. I'd like us to see this. Verse 19 says, my soul, I am in anguish." This is Jeremiah now. This is really where he's at. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Now, this divine judgment, it shook Jeremiah on a personal level. He says in verse 19, my soul," and you can translate that phrase there that he uses into "my anguish, my anguish." What a picture there for what he's feeling. The Hebrew term being used here would refer to one's inward parts, probably one's stomach. He's physically in anguish as he contemplates this judgment to come. I want to ask us this morning, have you ever been devastated by some heartbreaking news? Something that you would have never expected in a million years, yet it rocks your boat to some degree. That's the case here. I believe Jeremiah is beginning to understand in a great way the devastation that is around the corner for the country that he loved and for the people that he knew. And then he shifts the focus from his personal plight to the foolishness of the situation. You'll note that as well. Verse 22, we read, "For my people are foolish. They know me not." Now, this is the Lord speaking. We've transitioned from Jeremiah's thoughts, his feeling on the situation, over to the Lord's. "For my people are foolish," the Lord is saying. "They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." And this was the reason why I believe Judah did not fear judgment to come. It was because they didn't know the Lord. They did not have a personal relationship. They were content to live far from God, believing that he would tolerate their rebellion, that God would go along with their idolatry and would just be okay when their hearts were far from him. I believe personally there are four impelling motives that will lead people to action. I do. I believe that there are four impelling motives that will lead people to action. One is love. One is hope. One is faith, and another is fear. And I believe the greatest of this is fear. If you can get people to fear for their lives, then you will be able to convince them to do anything. John Wesley used to say when it came to revivals, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." The reason why so many living in Judah didn't fear their sin was because they couldn't even see their sin. That's what we saw in the 44th chapter. They couldn't even see it. Had they walked with God, had they studied the scriptures, had they given themselves over to true worship and systematic study, then they would have been in anguish after hearing from Jeremiah, but they were delusional. The people in Judah had been immersed in polytheism along with doctrines of demons. And when we talk about idolatry, as we continue rolling along in this study, idolatry wasn't just worship in front of a statue made of wood, a statue made of stone. I mean, it was disgusting what was going on in Judah. They were sacrificing children. It was very evil what was going on in Judah, in Jerusalem. Now, it seems a bit harsh when we look at verse 22 at face value, when the people living in Judah are referred to as stupid children. That Hebrew word for stupid, it can be translated senseless. It's being used as an adjective here in verse 22. And the idea here was that God's people were lacking sense. They're lacking understanding. They're lacking proper judgment. Jeremiah will use this word again in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, in which case we read, "Now hear this, O foolish," there's that word again, "and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear, do you not fear me, declares the Lord?" And the answer was, no, they didn't. They didn't fear the Lord. The same word for stupid or senseless is also found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. You might want to write that verse reference down, Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 17, where you'll find the same word there. It says in that verse, "Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool." There it is. "Do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" So it is a very serious accusation in the eyes of God, yet in this particular case, the accusation fell upon eyes that were unable to see because of unconfessed sin. Foolish, senseless, and lacking proper judgment, these were characteristics being used of those to whom Jeremiah preached to, but that wouldn't be the only time in Scripture where we see the foolishness of the human condition. The Apostle Paul would refer to unbelievers as foolish. in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He would write, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." That was in the context before we came to faith in Christ. "We at one time were foolish, being disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What happened continually before we came to faith in Jesus Christ were those things that are listed there. And the Apostle Paul would even call believers scattered throughout Galatia foolish in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, for having moved away, having shifted away from the grace of God. Then there is that account in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, where Jesus even called his disciples foolish for failing to understand that he had to die and rise again according to the Scripture. Is it any wonder that in Scripture we are called sheep? I don't like that analogy, but we are. We're sheep. We really are. If we're honest, there are times in our walk with the Lord where we're unable to see clearly. We're unable to hear clearly. And a great rule to keep before us is that the best way never to fall is ever to fear. Fear God and turn away from sin. The people living in Judah did not fear God or their sin, so they were unable to see that judgment was around the corner. Now, Jeremiah continues, and he's going to give one more reason here for repentance. And he called Judah to repent because she would be left broken if she didn't. Verses 27 through 31, she would be left broken. There would be some major consequences for Judah's punishment if she would not repent. Let's begin verse 27, and we'll pick it up through the rest of the passage here. 27 through 31 says, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, 'Ah, woe is me, for I faint before murders.'" I mean, what a word picture that we have here. What a word picture. This judgment would not be a reenactment of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. God clearly had intentions to preserve the remnants of the Jewish nation. After all, God did make an unconditional, eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. So he would not completely destroy his people, but they would be left broken by the stubbornness of their sins. And here's how. Verse 27 explains that the land will mourn to some degree. The land will mourn, the whole land shall be a desolation in verse 7. There we go. In verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation. And you could translate that Hebrew word for desolation into wasteland. The prophets in the Old Testament, they use this word quite a bit. It describes an uninhabited wilderness that is worthless for cultivation. So the land is going to be greatly impacted. Verse 29 says, "At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees." Not only will Jerusalem be impacted by this judgment, but all of the cities in Judah are going to be impacted. People are going to run for their lives into the wilderness. Yet there will be some, there will be many, who will still rely on foreign allies to help in their hour of need, and they're going to be neglected. One of my commentaries said this: "It is rather shocking, therefore, when Jeremiah seems actually to see in this vision a woman dressing up and even putting on makeup in verse 30. Apparently, she hopes to save herself by once again playing the harlot and embracing the invaders, or by relying on her quote-unquote lovers to rescue her. It does not work, and the invaders eventually kill her." Yet that is the picture that we're given of Judah's brokenness when judgment finally comes. Now, why would Jeremiah give God's people a glimpse into the judgment that was around the corner for them? Well, he paints this picture of judgment in order to get them to hopefully reconsider their sin before God, that they might reconsider their sin, that they might change their mind about their sin in order to see it as God sees it, and that's key, as God sees it. A judge is not a good judge if he withholds judgment on a guilty party. And since God is without sin and is righteous, he must judge sin. He must judge sin. So as we wrap things up today, I want to park just for a moment on this thought, this truth that is so critical for us to understand from this passage. God expects his children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. You know, if we learn from Judah's example today, then I believe we should see that personal private sin leaves us blind and broken. If I'm not talking about the big sin of murder, though that would apply here. But I'm talking even about those little small attitudes and actions that creep up into our hearts and drastically affect our relationship to God and with others possibly. For God's people living in Judah, who had eyes but could not see and who had ears but could not hear, if they had listened to Jeremiah, then I believe they would have repented. But by the hardness of their heart, they continued in their carnal state. And things are going to get heated because Jeremiah is going to go from here, from the streets in Jerusalem into the temple. And we're going to see that in chapters 7 through 10. He's going to go into the temple. Well, as I look at these first few messages, I believe Jeremiah gave some great reasons for God's people to repent. And we need to keep in mind that this message of judgment here in chapter 4 was connected to repentance. The purpose was to touch on God's judgment so that the Jews would reconsider their ways. And I believe that as we have this text before us, we need to be those who fear sin for what it can do to us on a spiritual level, and we must be those who desire God above all else. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we're going to continue as we look at these sermons that Jeremiah preaches. We're going to see this next major theme being righteousness in his next sermon in chapter 5. So we're going to look forward to that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you that you are righteous, you're just, you're holy. Father, we thank you that you are love. We give you praise for sending your son Jesus, who would come to this earth, die on a cross, and rise again. You judged sin at that cross through your son. And I thank you that we can come into a right relationship with you as your people through faith in Jesus. Help us to, in these next few moments possibly, analyze our personal lives. And if there would be any personal private sin that hasn't been dealt with before you, I pray that we would deal with that sin. I'll give you praise, and we thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.